So there are some mottos that I think are pretty well known, right? I mean, we can think of like Nike, which is just do it. We can think of Apple, which is think different. The Marines, of course, have Semper Fi, always faithful. What about the Boy Scouts? What do we got for that? Be prepared. Boy Scouts are always prepared. I was wondering what they're preparing for. So I went to the website and it told me. And it says this, the Scout motto means that you are always ready to do what is necessary to help others. It also means that you are ready, willing, and able to do what is necessary in any situation that comes along. You are also being prepared to live a full and worthwhile life, being physically fit, an honorable citizen of strong character. That's pretty good stuff, right? That's a lot of preparation. So they have that mindset of being ready, being prepared. What are Christians prepared to do? What are we called to be prepared for? Are there things that we are called to be prepared for? If you've been following us along in 1 Peter, you're probably going to know that I'm going to go to suffer, that we are prepared to suffer. Yes, welcome to Highlands Bible Church on this sunny Sunday morning. Christians are called to be ready to suffer. And that's why we've called our series, Being Christian in a World That Isn't. Because if you are seeking to live a life that's glorifying to God, in some way, shape, or form, you're going to face resistance for that. There's going to be some level of suffering for that. And we should expect that. We should be ready for that. Not just practically prepared, okay, because we're not really so much talking about physical persecution. We're talking about spiritual persecution. We're talking about being spiritually prepared. And so how are we then spiritually prepared to suffer? And so 1 Peter is going to tell us that. If you wanted to jump over to 1 Peter, we are finishing chapter 4. We are skyrocketing through this book. We're going to be done in a couple weeks. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to be 12 through 19 today. There's an outline in your bulletin. Verses are going to be on the screens. There's Bibles in the back if you need a Bible. All that good stuff for us. So if you're visiting with us, what we do is we go through books of the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so this is what we're up to in 1 Peter. I didn't just pluck this out of the sky and said, hey, let's talk about suffering today. That's where we're up to. And so we like that because then we don't get to skip stuff, right? We just go through the whole Bible and the Bible tells us what we need and it feeds us and it makes us strong. So let's look at what the Bible has for us. 1 Peter 4, starting at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Okay, so Peter is going to round out his discussion today about suffering. This is kind of going to be the last part that he's going to talk about suffering. Next week, he's going to go on to other topics. But he's starting. It says, beloved. Look at the first word that he uses, beloved. Maybe it's a term we use every once in a while. We're talking about our wives or our girlfriends or something, right? Hopefully wives are separate from girlfriends. I just want to make sure that that's abundantly clear, okay? You're not supposed to have both, okay? It's one or the other, okay? Just some of you are visiting and already you're like, what kind of church is this, okay? Beloved is a term of endearment. It means someone who is loved. And you can see that Peter is saying, beloved, the people in the church, I love you. You are loved by me and you are loved by God. And then he gets right to it. Even though I love you, do not be surprised because you're going to suffer. And don't be surprised that this is going to come upon you. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It's just so funny. I love the nuances of God's word. It's like, why is this happening to me? This is so strange. I shouldn't be suffering. And we try and push it out of the way, right? How many times do we do that? When we face hardship, when we face trials, we're like, get away from me. I want this to be over and I want my life to get back to normal. Peter says, that's not something strange. That's life, okay? That is normal. We will have trials. We will have hardships, and that is not something strange. And he tells us it should be something that's normal. We all face trials of various kinds in life, right? We're not to be surprised by them. In fact, I would even say if you're not facing any trials for being a Christian, maybe you should just stop and take a look at your walk a little bit. Am I blending into the world so much that there's no trials? That like I'm not taking any flack for being who I am in Christ? That could be something that could be a danger signal. I'm not saying it is, just saying, maybe you want to look at that. We see this in 1 Peter over and over and over again. We should have some level of resistance for being a Christian in a world that isn't. We need to be prepared for it. It's a fiery trial because it's painful. Okay, there's not actual fire involved. Okay, nobody's being burned at the stake, although that does happen. Not really here, but it did back then and, you know, in years to follow. But it's not a physical trial, and we're going to see more evidences of that as we get into our passage. But does that make it any less painful? Sometimes it doesn't have to be a physical trial, but the emotional trial, like the spiritual trial, the suffering, the emotional things that we have to deal with relationally, those are hard. Those are hard things, and it's painful. And it burns sometimes. It hurts us. And there, Peter says, I love that he actually used that word. It's a fiery trial. And it certainly still happens today, of course, and is not a physical trial so much as a spiritual trial. Marriage is hard because of sin. It's hard to be a God-honoring husband. It's hard to be a God-honoring wife. Sometimes it hurts to do that. Some of us have even non-Christian spouses, and that makes it super-duper hard to honor God. But he's called us to that. It's hard to raise kids in this world. It's painful. It's a fiery trial, and yet he calls us to it. It's hard to make a break with sin. It's hard to say, no, I am a Christian now. I am breaking from that old life that we saw last week. We're not going to go in the same flood of debauchery that everybody else used to go into. We're making a break. It's hard to do that. It's painful. It's a fiery trial. It's hard to stand up for what's right, what you believe in a workplace or in a family setting or somewhere where people aren't really agreeing with that. It's hard to be the only believer in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood. It's a fiery trial. It is hard to get picked on and be maligned for it, as we talked about last week. We need to be prepared for this, and we need to react well when it comes up. Instead of being surprised by them, how then are we supposed to react when they do come up? And that's what Peter's going to tell us. If we look at verse 13 again, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Okay, so there we have it. So when you have a fiery trial, just be happy. Okay, let's just close in prayer and then we'll go on our way, right? That doesn't really help us, right? Just rejoice. Just be happy. Just get over it. It's going to be fine. That always never ceases to be a comfort in times like that, right? It's like you need to know why. We need to know why would Peter on earth be telling us to just rejoice when we have a fiery trial? And I think that, again, our focus is not on this world. Our hope and our identity is not in this world. Peter says time and time again that we are strangers, we are sojourners, we're passing through this world. We can't have our hope, our identity, our joy based in this world. And that's exactly what he says in verse 13. Because Christ suffered, we're going to suffer, but that also that we would rejoice and be glad when? When his glory is revealed. What is that talking about? It's talking about when Christ comes back. When Christ's glory is revealed. Remember we said last week that there's four parts to the main gospel story. The Bible tells the whole narrative of God's redemptive story in four parts. We have creation, we have fall, we have redemption, and we have restoration. Restoration is not yet done. Redemption's done. Christ died on the cross and he resurrected. The work of redemption is done. We can be saved through faith by grace in Christ Jesus, but he's not redeemed creation yet. He's not restored creation yet. He's not come back and he's not finally judged sin. And he's not taken everything that sin has broken and restored it. That work is still yet to come. And we're living in this period of grace where the gospel's being proclaimed, where God says, come, repent. Believe, because I am going to come back and I am going to judge, and you do not want to have your sin still on you when I come back. I'm going to come and I'm going to restore. And so Peter says, you can endure suffering now because of that day when Christ will come back, when his glory will be revealed, and where you will then receive your reward for living a Christian life in a world that isn't. So we could say, rejoice during suffering now so that you can rejoice in glory later. That's how you can do it. You rejoice in suffering now because you know you're going to rejoice in glory later. That our vision is not nearsighted. Our vision is, and we get sucked into this all the time, and myself included, okay? That we just say, when this gets over with, everything will be fine. If this could just get back to normal, if this person, if this relationship, if this trial could just be over, then everything will be okay, right? We get a bad case of the if onlys. If only this, if only that. And our heart goes out to them like idol factories and said, I need this, I need this, I need that, I need this. And God says, no, it's me. Just like we sang, it is enough. It is me. He says, do not just wish for the trials to be over. You're going to rejoice in the midst of them because of what I'm doing and what I'm going to do when I come back and when I end this once and for all. If you have been suffering for being a believer, you will be rewarded in eternity when Christ returns. And all of the hardships we encounter here on earth because of sin, our weaknesses, our sinfulness, sicknesses, the relationship struggles, the fiery trials, all of that vanishes when Christ returns. Does that not make you long for Christ to return? All of the sin that so easily entangles, all of the relationship mess, all of the stuff we see on the news, the unspeakable tragedies, all of that that we go through, all of that vanishes when Christ returns in glory. Does that not make you long for Christ to come back? It's like, oh, please come back. Please end this. And so we have a near view of our trials and what God is doing in the middle of them. And we can rejoice in them because of what God is going to do finally when he comes back. And he comes and appears in glory. And we will be rewarded for our faithfulness and for our faith. That's how we can rejoice in suffering. This life is one of testing. And Peter says that in the verse right away. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to what? To test you. There's nothing that comes in our lives that is not approved by our sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God. And he says, these things I'm allowing to test you, to grow you, to strengthen you, to deepen you in the faith. And what do we want to do? Push them away. And God's going, I'm at work here. Don't just be quick to push them away. I'm at work here. These trials are here to test you. And we saw that when we were in chapter 1, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That as we're faithful in this life with what God has given us, that one day we will be found to result in glory and honor as we stand before God. Just having a conversation with I think it was my parents last week when after the service, and we were talking about Christ coming again, and someone made the comment, and I think it's very true, that I think that there will be, as we stand before God on that day, there'll be fear and terror, of course, in a good way, in a holy, reverent way, but I think that all of the stuff that we spent so much time worrying about will just be like, why did I worry about all of that stuff? Because in this moment, I'm standing before God. And I think there's going to be a time of soberness where we're going to be like, why didn't I pour more into him? Why did I get so distracted with everything in the world? Why did I get so distracted with all the trials? I think there's going to be a moment of, how good you are and how good this moment is. Why didn't I pour myself more into it? And I think that's going to happen for all of us because these things that we see in life, they're all consuming sometimes, and we have to set them back in their place. We have to remember, almost think to that moment of where we will stand before God. And that's going to be a terrifying moment, but it's going to be a great moment. And we're looking forward to that by faith. We only stand before God because of Christ, like we just sang in one of my favorite songs, where Christ is my righteousness, that we stand before him, God, because of Christ and his righteousness. The impurity of sin then is supposed to rise to the surface in these fiery trials. It's supposed to be scooped out as we become more mature, more sanctified followers of Jesus. As again, the fires of the trial then tend to bring the heat, the impurities and the sin rise from the surface, right? You ever get into an argument? All right, I know nobody's here ever got into an argument, but theoretically, if you got into an argument, right, and stuff comes out of nowhere, it's like, dude, that was like a year ago. Why did you bring that up? And it's like, because it was in your heart. When the pressure comes, the heat comes, right? And things bubble up to the surface. And God says, that's what I'm doing in the fiery trial. I want to scoop them out, and I want to put them on the cross where they belong, and I want to purify you. I want to grow you. I want to sanctify you. That's what he's doing in our trials. And with that focus, we can rejoice in suffering now because we know he's at work, and we know we can rejoice in glory later. We need to even look upon our trials as blessings. And that's like, what? But that's what the Bible says. So let's look at verse 14. Just so you know, I'm not making it up. And if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Okay, so let me get this straight. We have trials. They're unavoidable. They're going to come. I'm supposed to be happy when they come. And now I'm supposed to consider myself blessed when they come. Does this not defy common sense? Is this not like not the American mindset at all? Do you see how biblical Christianity is so completely different? What's wrong? American mentality or the Bible? Well, not the Bible, right? So what has to change? We have to change. We have to change the way that we're thinking about trials. And he says, if you're insulted, again, another clue that this is not physical persecution. Nobody's being burned by fire. You're being burned by words, right? You're being insulted. This is not a physical trial. This is persecution for being a Christian. Like last week, we saw we'd be maligned last week. And so, again, we see that emotional and spiritual suffering still hurts, and we should expect to be insulted. Yay! We should expect to be insulted for being a Christian. And so many times we want to jump to our defense right away, but if we have and we're prepared and we understand that this is what the Word of God says will happen, we can react much differently. And how can we react that way? Our verse tells us, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Two things as we unpack this. This is really cool. First, in those moments of trials, as we entrust ourselves to him, right? We've covered this a lot. We don't give in to sin, right? We don't say, okay, well, I'm in a trial so I can sin. Okay, so I'm being sinned against, so therefore I can lash out against someone else and sin. We don't meet sin with more sin. Okay, we entrust ourselves to God. And we say, I am not going to give in to sin. Even at this moment, I am going to be faithful. As we do that, the Spirit of God rests upon us, because we are seeking to please him in those moments. Ever been in a situation where you're in the midst of a trial and maybe you are taking flack for being a Christian, or maybe this person just flat out doesn't like you because you're a Christian or whatever, right? And they're just on you and they're just attacking you. And there's just this conflict, right? This never happens in families. Theoretically, it could happen in families, right? And they're just on you. And you just feel yourself like, I'm at this point where I could blow. I'm pretty sure I could blow and ruin Thanksgiving dinner. It's going to happen, right? You feel yourself kind of going like that. And then suddenly you remember who you are. You remember who God is. You remember the gospel. And it dissipates. And then you go, I do not know how I didn't just cap off, set it off, and go crazy on that person, but I didn't. I don't know how I reacted in such grace, but I didn't. Because the Spirit of God is resting upon you at that moment, because you're being persecuted, so you're blessed. In that blessing, even God gives you the power to then endure it for his glory. See how that works? We want to short circuit that right away, and we want to sin. We want to lash out and sin, or we just want to be in despair, or just be like, woe is me. God says, no, I'm here. And I will give you the power to glorify me in this situation if you let me, if you don't short circuit the process by giving in to sin. That's God's Spirit empowering us to do what he's called us to do. You see, he empowers us to do what he's called us to do by his Spirit as we entrust ourselves to him. Let's trust. It's going to be a big word in a minute. So therefore, we face these trials and we say, I can't deal with this person anymore. Through God's Spirit resting upon you, his power, you can. I can't stay in this marriage one more day. Through God's Spirit, you can. I can't resist this sin one more second. through God's Spirit, you can. He will enable you to do it. I can't just live this Christian life. It's so hard. Through God's Spirit and His power, you can. You can. And here's the other really, really cool thing. This is not just some sort of weird spiritual happiness, right? This is God's Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives inside of us. And that's what the Word says. Look at Romans 8. 9:11. Mikey's going to put it up on screen too. I got it. This is so cool. This is a powerful, powerful testimony. If you ever feel like you cannot do what God's called you to do in resisting and preparing for spiritual trials, go to Romans 8, 9 through 11. This is Paul. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you," which it does if you're a believer. "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Spirit of God does not belong in non-believers. Christians have the Holy Spirit living inside them. And if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells within you." That's the Spirit that you have inside you. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Is there anything we cannot do to live the holy life that God has called us to live? Is there any situation, any fiery trial, then therefore, that we cannot see our way through? There's not. You, us, believers, have this Spirit inside of us. And so often we just forget it. And we just say, "I need to give in to sin. I can't believe I'm in this situation again." We give in to despair. We give in to sin. We forget that the Spirit lives within us. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead that enables us to live that life that he's called us to live. So therefore, that's the blessing. That's why we're blessed. Because we are not fighting this just in our own strength. We're fighting it with the very power of God himself living inside of us. That's the strength that we have to live the life that he's called us to live. But that's the key, right? We're called to live the life that he calls us to live. Verse 15 kind of makes that clear in just kind of an obvious way. And it's kind of something that we restated earlier on in 1 Peter, but again, Peter's drawing a very sharp distinction. Look at verse 15. It says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or even a meddler." A meddler, right? What he says, again, don't suffer for sin. If you're sinning, that's not what we're talking about here. Let none of you suffer for sin that you willingly choose. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about suffering for trying to persevere as a believer and enduring fiery trials. If you're doing these things, in parentheses, it says you should be suffering. That's the natural consequence of sin. If you are a murderer, there's going to be a lot of suffering involved. You're going to forever have that trauma on your mind. You're going to spend a lot of time in prison thinking about it. Your life is going to basically be over. Any of these things. You know what the funny thing is? It's like the Bible does this all the time in some of these vice lists that it says. It's like, murderer. Okay, well, I'm pretty cool. I've never really murdered anybody. That's good. A thief? Haven't stolen anything, so I'm good. So far, this doesn't relate to me at all. Evildoer? Well, it depends on your definition of evil. I mean, maybe I've done a little bit of evil, but I think I'm pretty much okay. I'll give myself a B- on that one. Or a meddler. It's like they got these like big like varsity sins, like murder and stealing and meddling. What's a meddler? Like I looked up this word and it's just like this. I think Peter invented this word. It just basically means a busybody. Basically means somebody who's in other people's business that shouldn't be there. Basically means somebody who's gossiping. Basically, they're talking about something that they shouldn't be. All right, so wait a minute. We've got murder, okay, and then we've got busybody. Those two just don't make sense. Why are they even in the same sentence? Because Peter's saying all sin is sin. It doesn't matter what sin you want to do. I'm going to throw in a little one just so you guys know that God is serious about sin. All sin. If you suffer for being a meddler, for sticking your nose in your friend's business and gossiping about them or whatever it is, that might be a little sin, and you're going to suffer for that, that's a natural consequence of your sin. That's not what I'm calling you to do. I'm calling you to resist being a meddler so that my Spirit will empower you so that you will be blessed. He's pointing out these things, and he's saying that you need to suffer rightly for the right things. And that's what we could say. Suffer rightly for the right things. You're not called to suffer for sin. You're called to suffer in being a believer in a world that isn't. If you're sinning, you're supposed to be suffering. Sin's not supposed to be fun. God's supposed to be saying, get back over here. Proverbs reminds us the way of a transgressor is hard. It needs to be hard because God's using that to bring you back into alignment with him. We need to suffer rightly for the right things. And look at verse 16. It says, yet if anyone suffers for as a Christian, so here's the contrast, right? Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So if I'm not suffering for my own sinful choices, I am honestly endeavoring to live a life that's glorifying to God, and I am insulted, and I am taking shots for being a believer, and I'm being emotionally attacked, spiritually attacked, what does God say? He says, if you suffer as for being a Christian, don't be ashamed, but rather glorify God in that name. And you know the really cool thing about this is Peter is not writing this as just some cold, subjective, yeah, if this situation ever happens to you, I've heard about it before, try and do this. Peter experienced this firsthand. And so we're going to jump over to Acts 5. You can follow me there. But Acts 5, Peter experienced this firsthand. So Peter and his cohorts are preaching the gospel, okay? This is the start of the early church. Remember, Peter's one of the originals. Peter hung out with Jesus. Peter's preaching the gospel, and that does not bode well with the religious muckety-mucks. Jesus has been crucified, resurrected. He's no longer on the scene, and Peter keeps talking about it. Peter keeps proclaiming freedom in the gospel. Thousands of people are being saved. The church is being established, and they say, stop. They say, don't preach that gospel anymore. They say, stop healing people in the name of Jesus. And Peter says, sorry, I can't do that. I must obey God rather than men, right? That's what he says. And then he gets in even more trouble because they get really, really upset about that. So in Acts 5, you can read what happens. I believe I'm going to be in 40, Acts 5, 40, if you're there. If not, I'll read it. So they're in trouble. They've been hauled into jail. They've been released. The funny thing is they were hauled into jail, right? And then they left jail. They just left. They just walked out because the Lord sends an angel and he let them walk out of jail. What do? They don't flee to the Outer Banks, right? They go right into the middle of town and they start preaching again. So then the religious muckety-mucks go, it's about time to let's go beat up Peter and his friends in jail. They go into jail and they're not there. They say, well, where are they? Like, oh, they're over there preaching the gospel. Let's go get them. Right? It's like they just ran out into the middle of the square after they were in jail. I might have come up with a better plan. I might have run a little bit farther away, but that's what they did because they knew that that's what they had to do. So they're preaching the gospel, and then they come up to them. They throw them in jail again, and verse 40 says, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. They beat them. And they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Peter knows this firsthand. He's telling us, I've been there. I've been physically beaten for preaching the gospel, and it was worth it. I rejoiced that I was counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And so when we look at the news and we see pastors in Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan and all those scary places, and they're imprisoned and they're beaten and they're tortured, and they say, it's worth it that I was able to suffer for that name. Now, guys, we're Americans, right? We're probably not going to be beaten for our faith. But then how much more so? We thank God for what we have in this country. How much more boldly then do we proclaim the gospel? How much more do we remember that if God was with Peter and God tells us that he will be with us as we seek to live a Christian life, that we are emboldened to continue to preach the gospel? We must suffer rightly for the right things. Peter is telling them this as personal experience. He was sober-minded. He was self-controlled. He thought rightly about suffering. He was prepared to suffer. He knew what was going to happen. He thought about eternity. He knew there was a cost to being a believer, and he thought it was worth it. And we should too. And that's where we're going next. And as we land this plane, let's look at verses 17 through 19. We're jumping all over today. I'm in a pre-vacation, just productivity tornado going on right here. Okay. 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Oh boy, what's that mean? And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, then what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We've got to unpack this a little bit. This is kind of typical for our last couple of passages. Like, we've had some really easy stuff. And then at the end, Peter's like, what? What did you do? What does that mean? Why do you have to get so difficult at the last couple of verses? We're almost done. He says, for time for judgment to begin at the household of God. What does that mean? It means that we will be judged and we will suffer in this world for trying to live a Christian life. And that we need to be expecting it. The world judges us, mocks us, insults us, maligns us, and we suffer to a degree at their hands. If Christians will suffer for being Christians, though, how much more will those who reject the gospel suffer? That's what our text says. If the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And scarcely saved is kind of a weird translation. NIV actually has it a little better. It says, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly? It really means being saved with difficulty. And we need to stop and we need to understand that we as the American church have probably done a really good job at dumbing down the gospel. Sign this card, pray this prayer, go forward, do this, and then your life will be changed forever. It's not really biblical Christianity. It is, yes, you need to make a decision once for all to turn from your sins, but then that gives you the strength, the spirit, as we read from Romans, to then live a life of perseverance in faith as we struggle, because being saved isn't easy. It's not supposed to be easy. If the righteous, those who are in Christ, are saved with difficulty, how much more will it be for those who are unrighteous? And I wouldn't be doing my job to remind you that on that day when Jesus does come back, that he will judge those who have not repented of their sin. And so if you've not repented of your sin, I need to call you to repentance. That's the first step in being prepared for suffering, is you need to be a Christian. You need to have submitted to the gospel and you need to believe and you need to endeavor to live a life by faith because of the grace that he's given us in Jesus Christ. And he says, if you think it's hard being a Christian here, what about those who are rejecting the gospel? That's a very sobering verse. We've got to preach the gospel with energy and passion and conviction and everywhere that God's given us without prejudice. Because if you think it's hard being a Christian, what about when you're not a Christian and you're standing before God? That's the worst place you could be, because God's judgment will be upon you and you will spend an eternity in hell apart from him. That's serious stuff. There's no time to dumb down the gospel. There's time to say, look, he is coming back and it will be good, but it'll also be terrifying and you need to be right with God. Let's be real. Salvation is a one-time decision for us with lifelong implications. The main implication is perseverance. After you decide to become a believer, you then persevere. You then live the life that he's called you to live. And that is going to include suffering and fiery trials. And all of those things that he's letting us have to test us and to grow us. And so we can testify to his name. One pastor said it well. If you want a happy, safe, comfortable life, stay away from Jesus. If you want a happy, safe, comfortable life, stay away from Jesus. He's not promising us that. But he is promising reward for those who are faithful that will go far beyond anything we have in this life. And he is promising the power to endure, and even with joy, because we'll be blessed as we seek to do that. So we could say suffering as a Christian is a necessary part of salvation. The suffering as a Christian is a necessary part of salvation. And we need to understand that. But look at where he ends in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Why does he say faithful creator? Why is he reminding us that God is the creator? Because he wants us to remember who God is. He wants us to remember that God is sovereign, that God is in control of all things, that God is good, that there's nothing that's escaping his knowledge or his power. We entrust ourselves to that God who loves us and is for us, our faithful creator. And that's really, if we had to boil this down, that's how we are prepared for suffering, by trusting. We entrust ourselves to God. It's one of the best things that I can do is to prepare you for suffering. It does no good for you guys for me to stand up here and lie to you and tell you that everything's going to be fine if you're a Christian, that you won't have any trials, you won't have any struggles. That's not the truth. My job is to help you prepare for those moments. And 1 Peter allows us to do that very, very well. That we have a theology of suffering, that we understand when it comes, why it's happening, and who it is. And we understand and we entrust ourselves to a faithful creator. So we could sum up today by saying suffering for Christ requires trust in Christ. Suffering for Christ requires trust in Christ. As we seek to live the life that he's called us to live, we will face fiery trials, and we need to be prepared for it by trusting him. That's the most important thing. Trust, understand who God is. So when we see the trial coming, we know my God is good and he is with us. He is with me. We focus on eternity. We focus on our future rewards in heaven and how the Spirit of God rests upon us in power, empowering us to do what he's called us to do. We endure suffering and we give way to the Spirit for him to mature us, to grow us, to strengthen us, to mature us in what he's called us to. We suffer rightly. We don't give in to sin, and we don't meet sin with more sin. We don't make sinful choices and then therefore suffer the natural consequences for those choices. We remember that we're entrusting ourselves to a faithful creator. We know that suffering for Christ requires trust in Christ. We know that suffering is part of the deal. It's hard to be saved. Suffering is part of the growth for a believer. Christ suffered, so we will suffer. And he gives us the power to do that. But we entrust ourselves to a faithful creator. Suffering for Christ requires trust in Christ. And so as we prepare, this is the best thing we can do. Soak in who Christ is. Soak in the gospel. Dwell deeply in the character of God. Know God well and deeply. Prepare as you're in his word, as you're with his people, as you're seeing him work in your life. Remember, if it's a good season, gently remind yourself that it's probably not going to be a good season forever. And when you're feeling that God is all good and all powerful and right there with you and helping you, remember that, plant that seed in your head that when it comes, and it's going to come, still the same God. And he's still there, and he's still good, and we're still entrusting ourselves to him. And when we do suffer, he still can be trusted. And therefore, we do trust him. So we prepare for suffering now by remembering to trust in Christ. This is hard. This requires prayer. But this is our encouragement today, because we'll be blessed in it, because God looks upon us with favor, even in our suffering, and he enables us to do that well. So let's pray that we can do that. God, I thank you so much for this word that we have. Just another reminder of suffering that 1 Peter has given us today. God, I know that this is a heavy thing in some ways, but God, I pray that you will encourage our hearts. Just even bring us joy. As you said, rejoice in the midst of suffering. We look at Peter's own example that he was singing and dancing after he was beaten because he was counted worthy to suffer for the name. This is not something, Lord, that should be burdensome to us. You've told us your commands are not burdensome. Lord, lift our spirits as we focus our eyes on you. May we prepare well for suffering by trusting in you now. And for God, those people that are suffering now, would you direct them to trust in you more deeply? Would you show them your character more plainly? Would they see you as the one who is for them, who loves them, who has the power that resides in them as believers to endure this situation, to endure this hardship, to not give in to sin? Oh God, would you please strengthen us that we'd be a people of deep character, of holiness. Lord, ready, expecting trials, but Lord, rejoicing in them, not because of our ability, but because of who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.